Before I read the prayer this morning to share those connections with the PCA, we discussed again at the first meal we had here our mutual connections in the Moore family. His uncle and my great uncle were the same L.L. Moore, who were the medical and ministerial missionary to Japan. And when I graduated from Davidson and served a couple of little churches in North Carolina, I found out to my amazement last time they had anybody serving them there permanently was when there was a retired missionary in Taylorsville, L.L. Moore. So I am delighted to be with you and have these multiple contacts and have them again. We're in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Last time we saw Paul's vigorous opposition to the false teaching, which would teach a false asceticism to say that marriage is somehow evil and that certain foods were somehow evil. And he opposes that vigorously because that is to impugn the good God, our Savior and Lord, who has instituted these things and given these foods. However, I want to be careful to point out to us that we had best not misapply this passage and take it out of its context. It would be an impropriety because the Apostle Paul has said that God has created all things there to gratefully to be received, to follow the suggestion that R.C. Sproul made in speaking about someone, for us to go out and collect a handful of mushrooms and begin to eat them and to cite this passage and its so-called Christian liberty as warrant for that. I think we could move not only from that area, but we could move into other areas where people might claim that certain things were made to be consumed and they had warrant to consume it on the basis of this passage. Other things that might bring poison to our system or be damaging in the area of drugs and in other areas. So this is a restricted reference. This is not saying that anything and everything may be practiced because God has created it and therefore it may be ingested or eaten. That's on the one hand a safeguard from the misuse of this passage. On the other hand, we need to recognize that this passage is opposing a false asceticism. It is not opposing the Old Testament practice, which we see also reiterated in the New, of any kind of abstention such as one may find by fasting or in other practices. We must not play the Apostle Paul's comment in this section over against, for example, his comment in Romans 14, that out of concern for the brother, he might say, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. It would be an erroneous thing to say, Paul, you couldn't possibly abstain from certain meat or wine because that would be wrong. It would not be wrong. Paul is not saying such abstention is wrong. It is only wrong if one says that that entity in itself or that utilizing of it is intrinsically evil because it is made and it is fails to recognize that God, the good creator, has created it. So we need to be careful in the way we apply this passage and not apply it in a farther way, a further application than it has in view itself. Now that brings us to verses 6 and following. And these verses speak about the discipline or exercise in which a minister and all Christians should be involved. As he begins this section, he points out to Timothy that he will be a good minister or servant of Christ if he points out to the congregation these things, namely the truths immediately preceding, but also the other truths contained in this book. He will be faithful in teaching if he himself has done two things. First of all, positively, he himself has been nourished on the word of the faith and of the sound doctrine. Notice that Paul self-consciously uses the plural here in speaking of the word. We can add to John Sanderson's comment that God believes in verbal inspiration, by now pointing to this passage as well as the ones he pointed to in his evening messages, so that the minister is encouraged in doing his task to himself feed upon those truths of the Scripture in the verbal form in which they come and in the didactic summaries which are given. That's the positive note. The negative note is to turn away from and to have nothing to do with the worldly fables which have induced people who are very gullible, and one group is singled out here, to imbibe these false teachings. So the way then the minister is equipped to communicate the truth is himself to imbibe it and to be nourished by it and to turn away from the contrary evil. But that's not all. Not only is there intellectual and spiritual feeding on the truths as they're laid down and a repudiation of false teaching, but there is thirdly a personal appropriation in spiritual discipline or exercise. And it is this matter in particular that Paul now turns in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. It is not enough to read, to hear what is true, one must act upon it. And so using the world of the gymnasium, the Greek world of athletics, he now says, exercise yourself unto godliness. Don't be hearers, but also doers of the word. And then having said that, he uses a saying, one of these sayings again, I think it's found in verse 8, to drive this home. A saying that probably arose in the Greco-Roman culture on the part and was formulated by Christians to make this very abundantly plain. Yes, on the one hand, bodily exercise, the NASV has discipline, but exercise is profitable. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little. It probably helps you if you hit that golf ball. And maybe it helps a little bit if you do a little sailing and swimming. Yes, indeed. It's profitable for a little. But in contrast to that, spiritual exercise or exercise unto godliness, and now notice he simply drops the complete comparison and doesn't say spiritual exercise or exercise, but that which we seek to develop by that exercise, godliness itself is profitable or useful for all things. It has an unlimited usefulness in the life of the Christian. Why so? Because it has a promise or has promise of the life which now is and of the life also to come. So when Paul talks about godliness, oikobeia, he is talking about Christianity, the Christian faith, personal piety and one's relationship to Jesus Christ. As we see from the third chapter, verse 16, that godliness is embodied in Jesus Christ and that which he has accomplished. But as we see in this passage and elsewhere, that godliness manifests itself not only by receiving Jesus Christ, but being worked out in our life. We have God's grace, which brings us that godliness. That godliness is developed in our life as we more fully appropriate his grace in Jesus Christ. And so he says that godliness is profitable for all things, because it holds the promise of the life which now is and the life to come. I think this saying has reflected some of the teachings of Jesus and generalized them. It reflects on the one hand that great statement which we find in the Gospel according to John, in which he says that he brings us that life which is abundant. John 10, verse 10. And so the life which is in view here is a life which has reference both to the life now and the life to come. It is only life is only referred to once in this verse. It is not the now life and then the future life. It is the life which has its characteristics, or it is represented in the present time and in the future time. And so I think that reference in John 10, verse 10, serves as a backdrop for this saying. But another backdrop for this saying is Luke 18, verses 29 and 30. Luke 18, verses 29 and 30. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." And so the Christian community has summarized these teachings of our Lord and, my judgment, reflected on them and said, as we embrace God's grace in Jesus Christ, exercise ourselves in that godliness, we have that kind of new, vibrant, abundant life which is in Christ, which will bring us in this life also the blessings such as those promised in Luke 18, 29 and 30, and also in the future will assure us that we are receiving truly the life which is eternal. Paul then points to the fact that this is a saying in verse 9 that indicates its trustworthiness and also urges us on to full acceptance. Now notice what I'm saying and what the evening message has been saying and what Jack Miller has been saying, not to leave out Sproul, all saying the same thing. Paul is saying we have grace in Jesus Christ, but because we have that new life, we just don't lie down and say it's our possession. We exercise ourselves in it. Not that the exercise is now a super addition of some human effort. Oh, no. It is the further appropriation and growth in the grace and godliness which comes in Jesus Christ. He then concludes this section with verse 10, in which he picks up on the concept of exercising ourselves in godliness by saying, "For it is for this godliness, and with this concern, we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Here he uses two key terms, one from the farming area, we can appreciate till we have all these air-conditioned tractors, that is laboring, but they still have to do a little of that, I suppose. And then agonizing or striving, a reference to the athletic arena. We are vigorously involved in these things, not because now we do it to receive it in our strength. It's because we have fixed our hope on the living God. That God who gives us life, life abundant, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, I'm sure that all of you are curious, as I am too, about that statement, the Savior of all men, especially of believers, especially of those that believe. It seems to me there are two major possibilities which may understand that statement. On the one hand, we may understand it to say he is the Savior of all sorts and conditions of men, which would be along the way we took it earlier in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. That is to say, he is the Savior of Jews and Greeks, of laborers and people in management, of blacks and whites, etc. But of course, he is the Savior among those all sorts and conditions of men, only of those, that is, who believe and embrace his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. In that sense, we use the word Savior in the usual sense found in the New Testament. However, we may take it to mean that he is the Savior in the broad sense that all men live and move and have their being in God. In that sense, he is the one who provides us health and life to all men in the broadest sense of the term. But then, of course, in a more narrow and special sense, he is the Savior above and beyond providing the life which we now have by his hand. In him we move and live and have our being. And the fact that he gives us that life that is abundant to those who believe. And so the second view would take Savior in a broader sense and then narrow it down when you have this qualifying statement, especially of believers. Finally, the apostle draws this fully to a conclusion by saying to the minister Timothy, you must prescribe or command, demand response, and teach these things. Having then sent forth the general discipline or exercise which should be manifest in the life of the minister over against the false asceticism of the false teachers, it's not as if we say, you fellows are wrong to be concerned about marriage and abstaining from foods. All you're supposed to do is eat, drink, and be merry. Oh, no. Over against that false asceticism. And even the gymnastic struggles of the Greco-Roman culture of that day and this. There is a real exercise and a real discipline of growing in godliness. And you need to really be involved in that. Now, having said that in general terms, with that beautiful saying, he then moves down in verses 12 and following to make more particular applications to the life of the minister. On the one hand, there will always be the problem if our generations continue as they have for centuries and ages, that the minister may at times be one of the younger members of the congregation. That's certainly true. I'm sure for some of you who not too distant past have graduated from seminary, and this will be compounded if the elders and members of your congregation will have been considerably and are considerably older than you are. So you become the authority figure of the teacher and commander, and yet you are one of the younger members, humanly speaking, of the congregation. This was true for Timothy. And so there is an antidote which Paul prescribes to that. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. But notice the answer that he gives is not to say, because you are the official minister who has the degrees and wears the clerical robe, and no one may impinge upon your dignity and insist on it. He says the answer for the problem of youth is to show maturity. Not to cite any officialdom. Of course, that's true enough. I'm not denying that there's a truth to that. But that's not the way Paul comes at it. Show that even though your age is evident as being more youthful, relatively speaking, your spiritual standing has such maturity that it warrants you to be the teacher and commander of the people of God. And so he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but you be an example to those who believe in these five categories. Now the King James also has in spirit. I think you'll find that is not present in the best text, although it's true enough in itself. That category, too, is an area in which we should be an example. Notice then that the five categories break down into two separate categories. The first two are the categories of the way we speak, not only pulpit speech, but also how we handle the word and speak about life and people and things in our daily conversation. Let me say to you, my fellow elders and ministers, you can ruin your ministry and your testimony for the Lord if you are a powerful pulpiteer, but in the day in and day out conversation, people know and see in your speech that it is not seasoned with salt and controlled by the Holy Spirit, that you're flippant with people, you're flippant with the Word of God and holy things. You must show your flock how you have your tongue controlled by the Spirit of God. Your temper, your attitude, all that is involved. So in speech. Secondly, in conduct. It is imperative that a man who says we must exercise ourselves in godliness, we must pray to the living God, we must be pure in our life, we must love and serve God out of a unfeigned faith and a good conscience and all of those characteristics which we've seen from the first chapter will manifest it in his life. That's all there is to it. In the Spirit of God, in the power of God, as Augustine said in that momentous prayer of his, will give to you what he asks of you. And then he spells out not only the two areas, speech and conduct, but the three characteristics which must particularly mark us. Love, the giving of ourselves on the model of love in the life of God, which is always characterized by giving. He loved the world and gave his life. Christ laid down or gave his life for us, loving others. Secondly, by faith. It will not do to urge our congregation to give of their lives and service and of their money and giving and all that is involved if we do not ourselves manifest that we trust God for our life, our family, our wife, and all that is involved. We must really believe the living God is the reality of life and that we live out of it. And then thirdly, purity. It will not do for the minister of the Word of God to talk about purity and for his own talk, jest, eyes, and gestures to show that he thinks the hanky-panky of the sex area is something that he would like to be involved in, but only is kept from doing it because it's not good for piety. Or that he thinks we're saved by the grace of God, but it doesn't matter what happens in our life. He will show a life radically transformed and know that he lives before a holy God. And so the way for you young ministers, and I put myself in that same category, it's all relative, you know. For us, all of us here, youthful people as we are, Don Graham and everybody else here, to carry this on, he's the youngest of us all, his vigor, you can see that, is for us to be continually be models before the congregation of believers of the evidence of the power of God's godliness in our life. Then not only does he prescribe this over against the charge of youthfulness, he then gives a charge to the minister of God to how he should conduct himself in reference to the congregation in terms of the liturgy or the worship service. Give attention to the reading, my judgment, the reading of scriptures in view, to exhortation, the teaching. Three elements essential to the communication of God's truth. Don't forget that how you read the scripture communicates what you think of the scripture. And it communicates very explicitly to the people of God. Don't read it so fast that you show that you think the clock is beating you out and you want to get on to the important thing, the preaching. The word read also makes its impact. Be sure that it is read well and that you give attention to reading it before you come to the pulpit and you read it with the solemnity, majesty, force, power, humor, whatever is characteristic of that section you're reading that will communicate its power to the hearers. And then exhortation and teaching. Notice the double-sidedness. It cannot simply be teaching that says, there it is. Nor can there be harangue that says, do this, do this, and no one knows why they should do it, what is the basis for it. But there is that blending together. Here is what God said, this, this, and this. And therefore, this is what we should do, and I urge you to do it. And don't think exhortation is not necessary. We all have a tremendous lethargy. Let me tell you, every time I come to a conference like this, even though I'm one of the speakers, it is the word of exhortation that stirs and moves my heart, as well as the word of instruction. I need that. Because it's easy for me just to put it in the old cranium and say, yes, that's true. Don't get too excited about it, get fanatical and out of balance. You'd be stirred up and motivated. And so both of those elements must characterize our ministry. Then he concludes with these words, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You can see why he can make such a strong demand upon Timothy and all ministers, because there's the charismata, the spiritual gift, given by the Spirit to enable us. And we are to not neglect that spiritual power. Paul says to Timothy in his second letter, he has not given to us a spirit of timidity, but a power and of love and of discipline. Notice that he says in the terms of Timothy, there was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance. There was this prophetic utterance, something like Acts 13, that pointed out that Timothy was so chosen and indicated he should be so set apart. And there's that reference to the laying on of the hands by the presbytery, which is provided the biblical practice which we now follow and must always follow in my judgment, the laying on of hands of presbytery. Not that the laying on of hands transmits the gift. The laying on of hands symbolizes that we ask that God communicate not only what he has already communicated as evidenced by his test and ability, but continue to communicate that gift by his spirit of equipment. And so it is a symbolic act, but it's appropriate symbolism, which all the elders should participate, ruling and teaching alike, the presbytery and the congregational level, and setting apart fellow elders to this service. And then we have this very strange statement in conclusion. I'll have to skip over some of these words so we can move on. If you do this, you pay attention to yourself and to what you're teaching, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, Paul, you will save yourself and those who hear you? In salvation by grace? Oh, yes. Paul is meaning to say that a minister may not be a parrot. He may not be one who presumes that because he's in a calling, he ensures his standing. He is a man who must embrace what he communicates to his own heart and life. And he, like the rest of the congregation, for it harks all the way back, of course, to the 8th verse, must make progress in that godliness, in that appropriation of salvation, which he and they have initially appropriated by faith. It is not just enough to say, you need to grow. We must always say, I and you must move on in the godliness of salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that, my brothers. We always need to live out of faith in God and appropriate the rich salvation in Jesus Christ. That brings us to the 5th chapter. In the 5th chapter, we begin with words of instruction about how we should deal with all the members of the congregation categorized in 4 groups: older men, older women, younger men, younger women. First, we have a negative. Do not sharply rebuke, as the NASB has it, or just simply do not rebuke these 4 categories. Now, you might think on the surface that that's contrary to what is taught elsewhere, where we're talked about reproving and rebuking. The word here, though, is one do not strike at, do not lash out at, do not hit at someone. Our authority and our standing as elders, ministers, does not allow to strike at others and to misuse them and to abuse them. How then must we, who are urged over and over again in the preceding section to prescribe and to command and to exhort and to teach and to do all these things, how then are we to do that? We are to appeal, to exhort our fellows, recognizing that we belong together as members of one Christian family, that in one sense we are simply another brother with them, or another brother with another sister. Yes, we have authority, that's true. But that authority comes about not through our misusing it in our person, but in our showing that we preach, "Thus says the Lord, and we are your servants." In that combination of authority and humility. And so as we go to an older man, we must not go to him and say, "I don't care how old you are, Grandpa, I'm the minister of this congregation." We must go to that person and treat him as if he were our father. With all respect we must show to our human physical father, at the same time appeal to him with the authority given us as a minister of Jesus Christ. We need desperately to remember that in dealing with one another. The same is true with the older women. We must treat that every older woman as if she was our mother, for all the deference and respect and honor we would accord to that woman as our own mother, and yet at the same time to exhort and to appeal to her. And notice now that the word that Paul continually uses is that word that means to come and stand alongside of a person, to get close to them, to be concerned for them, but to not strike out at them. He says the same thing for the younger men. We don't go to them and say, "Look, you Turk, young Turks that is, I'm the minister around here, I want you to get it straight. You don't have any of the education authority, and what I say goes." But they're our brothers. We must treat them not as men under us, but as our brothers. And then finally he concludes with a word about younger women as sisters. How very wise is the Apostle Paul in these instructions, and led by the Spirit of God, of course. We ministers and elders have an access to women which no other man in the whole of the city, town, village, countryside has. Perhaps with the one exception of a doctor, but not even probably with the doctor accepted. We can go and see women in their own homes by themselves. We can be with them in there in our office in all sorts of situations. And we go as men, as well as men of God. And so the Apostle Paul very wisely reminds us that in dealing with younger women, we must deal with them as sisters in all purity. We must be self-consciously aware that we have sexual drives and concerns. They do too, and we must be circumspect in our dealing with younger women, that we may show them the model of a godly man, and we may encourage them to be godly women and treat them as sisters. That brings us then to the section in which he begins to deal with widows, verses 3 and following. The verses take us all the way down to verse 16. Paul has an introductory section before he begins to talk about enrolling widows who are over the age 60 and who have other qualifications, and what we should do with younger widows. The introductory section has these motifs within them. Let me show them to you. First of all, that we are to honor widows is the keynote, verse 3. But that keynote is qualified by saying a widow is a widow is a widow is not necessarily so. And he says those who are widows indeed, and he makes two qualifications of those widows which need not be honored by the church in the sense of enrolling them. One is those widows who are not all alone because they have children or grandchildren, some other immediate members of the family to care for them. And secondly, a widow who, even though she has lost her husband, does not want to commit herself to the things of God, wants to sponge off the church but live it up as an ungodly woman. Those two qualifications. And then he moves into the more specific qualification of the age and other spiritual qualities as he gets down to verse 8. Notice plainly that verse 4 indicates, as does the conclusion of the passage in verse 16, that the people who are to care for widows, not the state, not even the church as an organized institution, but the family. And I want to say that, and I say this with some hesitation, I only say it to give an example, that I'm very concerned that we do not put this into practice. We usually put our older parents in nursing homes almost immediately, do not seek to care for them in our own homes, in our own ways, or in a separate home by which we look after them. And the Apostle Paul says, an element of godliness, the same word recurs here that we had earlier, is to show godliness to our own family, verse 4. And that involves paying back. You look up the Greek word yourself. Paying back. Restoring to them that which they gave to us. And this in particular is acceptable to God. So children, grandchildren, the word is a general word for grandchildren. It means others than children who are in some way related to and dependent upon those people, should pay back to their members of their family, their parents, that which they receive. Now you say, well, it's an awful lot of trouble to take care of older people. Say, it was an awful lot of trouble to raise you, to care for you as you were an infant, as you were a rambunctious teenager, an early adult person, and your parents laid their lives on the line to do that. You should repay them back that way. Well, my brothers and sisters, I wish I could go on. Simply let me say that Paul says that I think that the church should enroll widows in a certain kind of order of widows, which maybe we need to return to, which they are given certain financial aid, and they're required, I think, to continue as strength and health to enable them to do certain work, modeling, carrying out in their life what they've already done before they're placed on this list. But he makes it very plain that the younger widows you don't take on at all. And he says some almost seemingly striking things. He says they'll sort of be wanton against Christ. He's simply saying there they seem to make a pledge to serve Christ, and their natural sexual desires make them want to marry again, plus their free time gets them into all sorts of trouble, gossiping and being idle and so on. So he says the best thing is for them to get married again and keep house and so on and so forth. Now, I don't want you to be too hard on these widows about gossiping. I think it's simply the fact that the Bible is very realistic. The Bible usually talks about gossip in the context of women, not because it thinks men aren't gossips and don't say and do terrible things in that area. It's because it realizes that women are more concerned for people and like to talk about them than men. Let me tell you, I've met many of you here, and I thank you for your hospitality and your acquaintance. It's been wonderful. I wish it had been more of it. But the women that I've met, before I'd talked to them very long, how many children do you have? What's your wife's name? Da 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 da. And they had the whole family history down, you know. The men, they don't even know yet that I'm married, I don't think.